The scripture reading is found on page 8. It's from Genesis 45 and 50. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of our Lord.
Well, my favorite person to win the Grand Slam on the ladies' side got beat today. So I'm kind of in a discouraging funk here tonight. Not really, because I'm supposed to be talking to you about God's bigger picture for our lives. Monica Seles had 11 Grand Slams to her credit. And then, one day, playing in Germany, a person slipped through security and stabbed her repeatedly in the back. And you can imagine the trauma that took place in her life, physically and emotionally. And she was a long time getting back on the circuit. And you can better believe she was asking a question that we all ask at one point or another in our lives. Why? One of the great things about the story of Joseph, beyond its dramatic interest and flow of events, is somehow God showing us in that narrative that the world is not spinning out of control, that there are reasons and there is a plan and there is a design. We have to be careful that we don't try to answer too many questions, for this is a very big and very complex topic. And there are limitations to our understanding. There are limitations of time. We see an event right here, right on us, the death of a person or the suffering of an individual. And we have a tendency to give explanations or to give pet answers to people. We have to be very, very careful of this. This is a big topic. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, which I would urge you to read. But nevertheless, there is in this narrative of Joseph something that will help us maybe not try to get at every single little particular, but will help us to understand the whole of what God is doing. And that's where your trust has to be, even though you say with Job, Even though something bad happens to me, even though God slays me, I'm still going to love him and I'm still going to trust him. So I want to divide this time with you tonight into two sections. One is the mystery of suffering when bad things happen to good people. And the second is the mystery of grace when good things happen to bad people. And then just a short period to apply at least one aspect of this so that we all take something away that will help us understand and help us to process this most puzzling of all things that happen to us. The story itself, let's look at it. Interesting story, one of the most interesting in all of the scriptures. Joseph endures suffering of being a favorite of the father. This creates jealousy on the part of the brothers. He endures hatred from the members of his family, the brothers, all with the exception probably of Benjamin. And you can imagine when a kind of a trauma that happens in a person like this and misunderstanding that happens like this, a kind of insecurity and resentment that begins to take place. His brothers plotted to kill him. And I think you have to go from that early passage to a later passage and look back through the confession of the brothers to see how traumatic it was for them to threaten to kill him. Because in chapter 42, they say, these brothers who have now come to recognize their evil and their sin, say, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. He barely escaped because an older brother intervened for him. They fabricated a story of how he had been caught by a wild animal, stripped him of his coat, took it to the father. Father said, obviously, he's fallen into some mortal danger. They sold him into slavery to some Bedouins who were moving from Mesopotamia along the trade route down to Egypt. And he lands in Potiphar's house a slave at 17. In that house, Potiphar was obviously a very highly placed person, maybe a landowner, somebody high up in the government. He had servants, he had land. He also had, I'm going to say in my thinking and in my imagination, a very attractive young wife who had sexual designs on Joseph. The scriptures tell us that he was well built and handsome, and she continually harassed him. Talk about sexual harassment in the reverse. And constantly was after him, finding him in the house when no one was there. You see, the modern application of this story, the modern way this story would probably unfold is someone would have said, "So, no one will know. I'll probably endear myself to the whole of the family, you know, by pleasing the wife. After all, this is what she wants. I'm a slave. I'm a Hebrew slave. I have no rights of my own." And for a number of reasons, he resisted. And was he honored for that? No. He was punished for that. He was thrown into prison. Now, ordinarily, when a slave would attempt to rape an Egyptian woman, he would be immediately put to death. Joseph wasn't put to death. He was placed in a prison. The speculation of the commentators is that Potiphar didn't quite believe the wife. But nevertheless, he was imprisoned for 2 full years. He was promised help by the butler or the cup, the one who tasted the wine. They forgot him. The scriptures say for 2 full years he remained in prison. Forgotten, neglected. And for 13 years he suffered. Bad things happening to a good person. Some years ago, there was a bestseller that was really hot on the New York Times bestseller list, a book by Harold Kirschner called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. You probably have seen that. That's kind of a major work on this subject. Because you see, we're going to find some answers. We are rational and spiritual creatures made in the image of God. We are going to search and we're going to question. And naturally, he came up with a book with some answers that he thought was apropos to the situation. Because bad things happen to good people. A young mother discovered to have ovarian cancer and leaves 3 small children and a husband. Person is falsely accused and imprisoned on death row for 15 years for a crime never committed. This would absolutely devastate me. When a drunken driver runs a light and careens into a young family, killing young children. When you're singled out as a woman at the office and sexually harassed and then falsely accused and then dismissed. When you lose someone to death, which we will all. When someone you loved and trusted one day says, I'm out of here. I don't love you anymore. Goodbye. You know, when that happens, as I tell you, this is unbelievably devastating. We have a friend here in New York who had seemingly an unbelievable marriage. And one day, out of the blue, he left. This can be really devastating. This sort of reminds me of Les Mis in the song that Fontaine sings. There was a time when love was blind, when the world was a song and the song was exciting. There was a time I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. Then I was young and unafraid, and dreams were made and used and wasted. But the tigers come at night with their voices soft as thunder, and they tear your hope apart as they turn your dream to shame. He slept a summer by my side. He filled my days with endless wonders. He took my childhood in his stride. But he was gone when autumn came. We will all face and endure and experience pain and suffering. Now, here are some answers. Here are some potential answers. One answer is just to deny evil, to deny the existence of evil, and to say basically it's all in your head or it's all an illusion. It's like a mirage traveling on the Southwest for many years in the heat of the summer. You're traveling along this long road and there appears to be some kind of water up there, and you get there and you find that it's all disappeared and it was only a mirage. That's how some people view suffering. There's no such thing. Some pretty significant religions in the West and pretty significant religions in the East hold to this idea. But it's not down on the ground enough. It isn't where we really are if we think about it. And there's the explanation of chance. What has happened to you? What has happened to this woman? What has happened to a mother? What has happened to a wife? Has happened by absolute chance. Unrelated events happening in sheer random chance. That doesn't make sense, because in our lives there's order and design all over the place. The whole of our world is kind of reflect some kind of order, whoever you think is behind it. All of science is built on order and design. Or deism, think about this. In the 18th and 19th century in New England, when man was just coming into his own glory, there was a very creative American religion created in New England by, it goes by the name deism. It's very popular today too. And deism basically says that God's concern for the world is not universal, and it's not special, and it's not perpetual. That basically what he did is he created the world and turned it all over to us, and we run it, and we're responsible for everything. And he has taken an extended eternal vacation. You can see how that appealed, because they didn't want to deny religion, but they wanted to elevate the glory of man and make him the center of all things. So, how do you answer why people suffer? Well, because of you? Well, sometimes. But not always. Or nihilism, which basically says existence is senseless and useless and meaningless. There is no rhyme, there is no order. If you talk about it, it's nothing more than a tale told by an idiot signifying nothing. Or fate. And here is where you seem to find some answer in the stars, which is enormously popular way of looking at the meaning of life and why things happen. It's in fate, predetermined state or end, written in the stars, prearranged determinism. Now let me go to another, some I'm on a Les Mis kick here tonight, so let me go to somebody else here, okay? There's a character there called Javert. He is the policeman, the upright, self-righteous, stiff backbone, moral law enforcer who's after Valjean. And he seems to feel that the order of everything is on his side, even written in the stars. Stars in your multitude, scarce to be counted, filling the darkness with order and light. You are the sentinels, silent and sure, keeping watch in the night, keeping watch in the night, until his whole world is turned upside down. His whole world is turned upside down because he comes under the grace of Valjean, who forgives him. And now, toward the end, he sings, I'm reaching, but I fall, and the stars are black and cold as I stare into the void of a world that cannot hold. Which way is it? Can't be both. You can't read order in the stars and then read disorder. There is a better way. There is a bigger picture. There is a personal God. Before we leave this first idea, the mystery of suffering, when bad things happen to good people, let me just stop for a moment, because if I don't, I'm probably going to confuse you. When we say when bad things happen to good people, we have to understand the way the Bible uses the word good, and to be careful to understand that in terms of the Bible, in terms of Scripture, there is no one who is ultimately and perfectly good. You see, our problem right here, and I think all of us know this, is that when we talk about goodness and morality, we're talking about a horizontal continuum, and the worst person you can think about is over here. The worst person in history that you can ever think about, just think about it for a moment. The worst person is over here, and the highest person of moral standard is over here. And that's good. I mean, we all function that way, and there are a lot of people over here on this side who live better lives and more moral lives than we do as Christians. And some of you may be here tonight like that. The problem is we're on the wrong continuum. The continuum is a vertical continuum. And at the top is the perfection of the perfect God. Then we begin to see that we all have failed and we all fall short. David said, even way back in the Psalms, he said, the Lord looked down from earth upon the children of men to see if there were any that did good, and there was no good, not one. Nevertheless, I still think it is okay for us to talk this way in the sense that we are bewildered by this idea that good, seemingly honest, moral people suffer from these problems. And it's puzzling. When someone who is a wreck of a person and who has committed all kinds of terrible crimes and situations, and when something bad happens, we can say, oh, well, he deserved it. But when a person's over here who is a moral person, then we say, why? Now let us turn to the mystery of grace in which good things happen to bad people. Joseph is finally remembered. He is brought before Pharaoh to interpret a dream. Back in prison, he had interpreted some dreams, and then these servants of Pharaoh had forgotten him. But then Pharaoh has another dream, and Joseph is brought, and dreams were very important in that culture in that time. And God gave to Joseph some kind of unusual insight to interpret this dream. And the dream was that there would be 7 years of great wealth and great productivity of crops, great abundance, and then that would be followed by 7 years of terrible famine. And Joseph not only pleased Pharaoh by the interpretation of this dream, he also came up with a very unique plan by which to avoid disaster. And he basically said, we're going to take a percentage of all the grain produced, all the food produced in Egypt for the first 7 years and stockpile it. And they stockpile so much that the scriptures say Joseph didn't even keep records anymore. Then it was followed by 7 years of terrible famine. In some places of the earth, the historians tell us that there was cannibalism that took place because the famine and the need was so terrible, so great. And then Jacob, the father of these 12 sons, Jacob says, look, we're starving here in Cana. They have food in Egypt. Why don't you go down? And he went down. Oh, by accident? They went down because it's written in the stars? Or are we going to see some kind of a masterful design and plan unfold here? And so they went down to Egypt, and Joseph recognized them. He kept himself from them. He probably spoke in the Egyptian language because he had an interpreter. And he recognized them, and he began to test them, putting money in their sacks when they were taking this grain back to Canaan. Finally, they made a second trip, and this second trip is where we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 45, when Joseph could contain himself no longer. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and he brought his brothers before him. Can you imagine the drama of that scene when he said to his brothers, I am Joseph, your brother, prime minister of Egypt? They were terrified, the scriptures say. And in that passage, 45 and chapter 50, there are insights into the bigger picture that will help us to understand and cope with evil and suffering in a way we couldn't otherwise. And I want to try to do it quickly in this way. I want us to look at the particulars, the circumstances, the events, and also the bigger picture. And both are found in these passages. For example, the parts, the little incidents, the experiences, the circumstances. Joseph said to his brothers, "You sold me here. One point, one aspect of suffering. You sold me here." He also said to them, "You intended to harm me. What you did, the particulars, in Joseph's long 13-year struggle are important. But then you have the whole. You have the whole picture. What is the big plan? We have the small parts. What's the big plan?" The big plan is also in this passage too, because Joseph said, "God sent me here ahead of you to save lives." And he said, "Furthermore, not you who sent me here, but God. And furthermore, God intended it for good." So let's look at the parts for just a moment, and then we'll look at the whole. Look at the parts. These small incidents, it's sort of like Impressionist painting or Post-Expressionist painting, where you have a totally different art form that came into being, not traditional kinds of lines and so on, but small, tiny little strokes and marks, and you look at the individual strokes, and you don't see the bigger picture, but you get back from the painting and you see the bigger picture, and you see what a magnificent art form of painting this really was. Well, what about these parts? What about the little things that happen to you when you're accused of something you didn't do? When a person close to you is discovered to have cancer, when whatever happens, the little puzzling things that you cannot understand. Joseph was confused and discouraged. See, I don't think Joseph had this big picture when he was sold into slavery. I think that came later. And you know, the same thing happens to us. We get a lot of insight when we look retrospectively on the circumstances of our lives. And we have to be very, very, very careful when we try to interpret these little circumstances and situations in isolation. We just don't know. We're just not capable of seeing the bigger picture like God sees. And so we have to be careful to make certain kind of judgment, like what's happened to her, you know, is because she did this and this and this, or what happened to him. So we have to be very, very, very careful. And the things that happen to us, we have to be also very careful and very humble, and not play God and not speculate. It isn't necessary. Sure, it's important for us to ask the question of why. That's who we are as creatures made in God's image. But we don't need to know. And when we see people suffering around us, whatever the level, physical or emotional or whatever, we need to go to them in compassion and filled with sympathy. And sometimes we have to go to them and say nothing. When I was in Atlanta, we had a friend, a young couple. He was the head of a ministry in Atlanta, 37 years old. One night, he and his wife, Ann, had a date. They went out to a movie. They got some babysitters, and they went out to a movie. And halfway through this movie, he experienced a powerful, hot, searing pain in his chest. And within minutes, he was dead. They called me, and I went immediately to the hospital because they were friends. I never will forget the look on her face. The searching questions in her eyes. I could say nothing. I didn't know. I can't know. All I could do was to hold her and cry. We have to be very careful about the particulars. But we can be very confident about the big picture. Because the big picture is the picture of what God is doing revealed so clearly in the flow of Scripture. What God was doing in Egypt, Joseph said, God did this to save a people. That is exactly what God is doing through the whole of redemptive history and the whole of biblical revelation. This is exactly what he is doing. He is bringing a new kingdom based upon the teaching, the life, the death, the resurrection of his son, in which this new kingdom, he is going to overcome suffering, he's going to redeem a special people, and he is going to reconcile all things to himself. And there will come a time in the new heavens and the new earth, as Tim says, in the new city, where there will be no crying and there'll be no suffering. This is his whole redemptive plan centered in the life and the death of his Holy Son. And it's possible because of four things that we can say about God. First of all, well, before I talk about this fourth thing, let me just say this. Francis Schaeffer was right. He was an apologist that lived some years ago at a ministry in Le Brie in Switzerland. And basically, what he said is that God is both personal, and so you have some of the same attributes as he has, not all of them, but some of them. But he is also infinite. So he's personal that he can think and he can rationalize, he can make plans and so on. But he is also infinite in that there are no limitations to his wisdom and no limitations to his power. Now, if you believe in the God of the Scripture and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, you believe it in this way. He has a motive. That motive is a motive of grace and mercy and love. That is the driving force of this unbelievably unique person that we call God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Secondly, God has a purpose. That purpose is to see that love manifest in a great redemptive plan. And the Old Testament all is prep and looking forward to the time of Jesus. And then you have the church and the expansion of this new kingdom throughout the whole of the earth until the glory of the Lord covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. That is his purpose. And you're part of that. But he also has a plan in which he uses his infinite wisdom to sort out the best possible means by which he will accomplish this plan. This is called in theology providence, by which God governs all things from the least unto the greatest for his own glory. And this is his plan that he is accomplishing. Can you understand it? Maybe here, maybe there. Not in every case. You don't understand. Joseph didn't understand. Why in the world would my brothers hate me? Why would they sell me into prison? Why would I be falsely accused? No, not every situation. But God also has the power to carry out this plan. And he is going to do that according to his own purpose and his own will. Now, the gospel is found in this passage in Genesis. It's found also in the life and death of Jesus and in your life too. Here is Joseph in this dramatic scene in chapter 45 where he makes himself known to his brothers. And here are these brothers, wicked, mistreated him, hated him, schemed and lied to his father, heartless, jealous, argumentative, quarreling. Their intent and their motives were all evil. But what did they receive? Food, forgiveness, grace. And you see, there was another Joseph. There was another Savior that came along years later. The Father also sent him, who suffered unjustly the pain of the cross and descended into the prison of hell. Here is the only case where something bad happened to a really good person, so that something good could really happen to you. I love that little expression in the later part of chapter 45 of this passage, where they came to Joseph, these wicked sinners, these people who hated him, and Joseph kissed them. It is a mystery when bad things happen to good people, moral people. But you can kind of back away and see some reason for it when you understand that we live in a fallen world. The great mystery is the mystery of grace. For what reason is grace? The theologian said, grace is its only reason for grace. Let me close by applying that to you. I know that I'm beyond my time here a little bit, but I want to share one other thing with you. It's nice and comfortable and cool in here tonight, and you got a long weekend ahead of you. Let me share one other thing, okay? As Christians, we still suffer, and we still ask why. Amazingly, Paul picks up on this Genesis idea and gives us some pretty incredible kind of new insight as to what God is doing in the big picture. And I want to read for you from a passage in Romans chapter 8. And he says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And what is that purpose? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. What is the big picture for you in God's redemptive plan? It's not to make you wealthy here on the earth. It's not to, you know, give you the greatest position and so on and so on. God's ultimate plan, which he is accomplishing right now, is to gradually, in progressive growth, to conform you under the image of his Son. Let me illustrate it in this way. In the Museum of the Academia in Florence, there is the most unbelievable statuary that you could imagine. It is the magnificent David. The first time I saw that, I was overwhelmed. I was so overwhelmed that I decided and determined that I would take my sons to see it. They stood there a long time. You see, in the Renaissance period, they would reach back and take biblical themes. That's why Mary is so prominent, the baby Jesus is so prominent, and the prophets are so prominent, and so on. And why did Michelangelo reach back and pick up the idea of David? It was because David was a Renaissance person. He was a thinker. He was a musician. He was a poet. He was a warrior. He was a king. And so Michelangelo had this idea of this perfect Renaissance person. And he began to shape that gigantic piece of marble into what we know today. I am so thankful it has been preserved. What an expression of the creative gift of the Creator in the hands of a lesser creator. There is a second David who came. For Jesus said, I will sit on David's throne. And this is what God is doing. Like Michelangelo, he started to work on this big piece of marble. If you read the fictional account, he would work all day and all night, and he tied strips of leather around his forehead, put candles there so he could work constantly. And they thought he was going mad. He was obsessed with creating this David. And he took the big chisels and he began to work on this, and then the smaller chisels and the finer tools and the abrasives, until what you see there is unbelievable masterpiece. And that is what God is doing with you. He's taking the big chisels to you at some times, and it's painful. And he's taking the little abrasives at times, and it's irritating, and you ask why. But one day, in the fully restored kingdom, you will bear the image of Jesus. This perfect, unbelievable Son of God, who knows what suffering is. Let us pray. Show us your glory tonight in worship, prayers, giving, and show us your great grace that through Jesus, good things happen to bad people. And it's in his holy name we pray. Amen.